through Mary Ellen, the Holy Spirit again called into us, promised us what He wants to give us. And I did wait, and I waited to see if the Spirit would take what was given, the challenge, and would begin to carry it and develop it. But I perceived that it was not. I perceived that He spoke, but He was waiting. And there was not a moving into it. But I know that we all want to move into it. The Spirit is constantly offering Himself. He is constantly offering us His love and His gifts and His power and His life. And yet it seems that we cannot enter into what He's offering. It makes no difference whether we move right into a message or music ministry and song or testimonies, or whether we allow the service to go on. And sometimes the Spirit will carry the service, and sometimes it just doesn't. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. And even if the Spirit carries the service a bit, and there are messages in the Spirit, challenges in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, yet we sense as a body that we have not yet moved up into what He's really talking about, in the depth that He's talking about it.
Right.
He's not saying, I just would like all of you to sing a few songs in the Spirit. I would like all of you to prophesy a bit. You see, prophecy, whether it be by song or whether it be without the melody, is for exhortation and edification and comfort. But there's got to be a moving in of the people. And yet how to move in seems so elusive, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem somewhat elusive? And I have a message. I'm not on faith is the victory. I'm going to bring that Sunday morning. I'm not going to bring that tonight. It's in the series I've been bringing. And I believe that it is a great part of the answer, but I believe there's something else that we have to come to grips with before we really can hear the challenge of the Spirit. Now, God has, besides wooing us, promising us, and saying, come on, come on up, He has at other times put His finger on things very definitely and said, unless you get out of the place you're in, unless you put away those things, I don't remember exactly the words, but He drew attention to the sins of the people. And then at other times, He says, don't look to yourself. Come on up. Just exercise faith and come on up. And I see these elements that are necessary for us as a body to come up to the place where God can really bless us. But I want to say again, that place is not arrived at purely by spiritual technique or by just praising or just saying the words or mouthing it or trying to feel it or trying to get it, you know, some elusive thing, nor yet by just faith alone. Because He puts His finger upon some very serious things, both through His word and by His ministers, and also directly through those that He speaks in tongues at times and by conviction of His Holy Spirit. And so I want to say that I feel like that the Spirit's constantly offering Himself is not offering in vain. It's not offering something that He is not willing to give and would not give even now. But I think it's often misunderstood. I think it's often misunderstood to mean by the congregation, He wants to hand us something, and I have somehow don't know how to get my hands on it. And so I blank out my mind, and I pray, and I love, and I worship. I try to show faith. I try to yield. I try to be submissive. I try to forget everybody. I try to do everything I know to do. And it seems like he's offering something but won't hand it to us. It seems like I'm trying to stand on tiptoe but can't quite reach it. It seems like the twain don't meet. But I really feel, you know, if you look at the scriptures and you really know the scriptures, one thing you come to grips with and you in your mind and realize that God constantly offers you something that he can't give you right now. Jesus offered them living water. Sat right there on the well and offered living water for those that would come. And he didn't even tell them what it meant. Didn't even tell them that he couldn't give it to them. He offered it to them right there. But later, quite a bit later, as the Holy Spirit moved upon a writer to go back and to quote those words of Christ, he added to what Christ said, the Holy Ghost did, and explained to them that he was speaking about that which they could not receive until Jesus went away. He stood in their midst and he offered them rest. And it was not until several decades later, through the Holy Spirit, that he explained that if he offered them rest, but he could not give it to them. It waited for another day. And through the scriptures you'll find that constantly he speaks beyond. I am no more in the earth what he's standing on the earth. He breathed on them, received the Holy Ghost. But he could not give it to them yet at that time. He spoke anticipatively. And so while he stands and he says, I want you to receive it, he does. And even tonight means even tonight to those who will move into it and can move into it. But all cannot really move into it. And he knows that. But he's trying to do something that will draw us by his word. You know, he works through his word as well as by his spirit. And the two work together. And through both of those, he is trying to bring us into a place where we can and will be able to receive, because he does not offer something that he cannot give. He did offer Abraham that place that he did not give him in all the life that he lived. But he shall, and he shall see it in the millennium. He offered Moses something that he had to stand on Mount Nebo and look way across to, but could not really receive it as yet because of the circumstances that were present. And it's easy for God's people to get discouraged and say he's offering something he will not give, when that is not the truth. Right. Or they get discouraged and say, I admit that God will give it to us, but I guess I am no good. I can't make it. I'm unspiritual. There's no way for me. It's for the favored few. Because I have tried now for a whole year. And so, either we will be discouraged because he won't give it, or we'll be discouraged because he will give it, but we can't receive it. But I believe there's a place in faith in God. Well, as Abraham, having given the promise, you stand instead of the discouragement on one end or the other. You stand in the middle and you say, he who hath promised is faithful. Right. And in the meantime, it just behooves me to hear all of the word of God. Yes. And to begin to move to break the fears, right. Break the inhibitions, yes. Break those demonic lies, break those chains of sin, break the stubbornness, break the pride, begin to practice Christianity. Begin to practice the law of love. Begin to walk in the Spirit. Begin to walk in faith. Begin to come into a place of a pure heart and of integrity before God. Begin to learn of him until I come to a place where our hands will meet. Till I come to a place where I can, because if he continues to speak, he wants us to receive it. But he does not just come down and say, now, this is what to do, this, 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 and this. It's in his word, and he does not expect us to be hunting for constant revelation outside of his word. He said, don't throw away the book and then hunt for the answer. He said, I have given you the answer, find it. You say, but it takes searching, and he says, that's the point. Jesus told the Jews, and it can be translated two ways, because it's an indefinite, but he says, search the scriptures, or ye search the scriptures, for in them you find eternal life. Search the scriptures. Why don't you just tell us? That's what you're here for, isn't it? Search the scriptures. Search them, for there's life in there. And when you search the scriptures, he says, you'll find me. But we want to forget the scriptures and find him. But he points us back and says, search the scriptures. It's God's way. I believe the three things that God requires in order to be able to bless us with all spiritual blessings, that is, with his own presence and his own life, are these three things. One, faith over pride and fear and unbelief. For when God speaks to his people, you see, we are, as that song says, we are legally the righteousness of God in Christ. And we are complete in him. We are that. And intellectually and theologically, we know it. But most of us do not grasp that with a living faith and beat it to death. We do not write it to the ends of the earth. We do not hold that flag up. We do not champion in that cause. We do not get dogmatic about it. We do not get zealous about it. We do not take a hold of that and say, I am the righteousness of God by faith. We do not do that. We say, I am unrighteous, failure, miserable, covenant breaker, discouraged, and with every announcement we drop. God wants us to take the things that are not in his promise and in his word and count them as though they are. And we frequently take the things that are not and never should be or never will be that the devil puts in our minds, we count them as though they are. And we say, oh, I cannot, I would do this, I'll surely fail, I just get up there and I'll just do this, and I'll stutter and I'll do... See, we count that, we reach forth and by faith we believe the devil. But by faith we won't believe God. But we must appropriate and lay hold of those things. When we appropriate and lay hold of those things, there's a breakthrough. But just because we are the righteousness of God, and we are the righteousness of God, and we can stand as that, and I submit that we cannot break through the veil into the Holy of Holies until we acknowledge what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. We have to acknowledge that we are the righteousness of God in Christ and are therefore justified. And until we come to that place, even if it takes us 20 years, we will continually be whipped and downtrodden. And God will continue to work with us, continue to preach and continue to pour through his word and his ministers and his spirit and tell us, quit looking at yourself. He'll tell us 1,000 times until comes the day that the revelation breaks forth and it will be called a new revelation. Yeah. It will be called that day of the new revelation of the justification of the saints. It'll be given a title and a name. Books will go all about it. It's right after 20 years to pound it into us. But having broken through that barrier, which is the primary barrier, you still are not there, because you are only legally righteous. And I say only with all due respect to the fact of the greatness of being legally righteous. But he's called us to be more than that, to be experientially righteous. And so the second element is a desire. A desire, a burning desire. The biggest reason for prayer and for much prayer and for consistent prayer and for long prayer and for praying always is not to persuade an importunate God, a God who is stingy and slow to give. The reason for that much prayer is to bring us to a place where we are indeed hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we shall be filled. It is to break that flesh, how should I say it, that cloak that the soul lives in, to a place where we will begin to break through that demand into the spirit and begin to exercise our spirit until our spirit gets hungry for God. Hungry for God. And when we get hungry for God, really desperately hungry for God, until we pant after him as a hart after the water brooks, then I want to promise you on the authority of God's holy word, there is no way in which he can or will withhold his spirit to them that thirst after him with their whole heart. But you see, we are the generation of pop pill artists. We want everything digested, regurgitated, capsulated, and put, you know, in a mini trip pill. And we do not really understand the necessity of bringing ourselves to the foot of the cross and bringing ourselves to a place where we were hungry and desperate before God. And we wonder why in our little cries, immature cries for spiritual graham crackers, that we don't get it when he wants to give us a feast. For if he feeds us on spiritual graham crackers consistently, we'll learn to be happy with graham crackers every hour, 24 hours a day, and never really have a banquet in God. And the third factor, I believe, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, is integrity in God. Integrity. I believe that one thing that's holding back God from being able to do what he's promised is we lack integrity. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. First of all, I want to just make a bypath and state a few years ago, just to show you that God's leading, and he's leading this pastor, and he's leading you, and he's working, that a few years back, we began to have singing in tongues. Remember that? And they would sing in tongues, and they would sing in tongues, and they would sing in tongues. There wasn't interpretation. And there were those who said, why are we doing this? What good is all this? I said, well, it's beautiful music, but what good is it all? You can't hear it, can't understand it. And I said, I know this is not the ultimate. I know this is not the zenith. I know this is not the way that it should be done, but let them practice a bit. For they'll never be able to do the other unless they practice a bit. That was the most they could do at the time. And you can derive some enjoyment from it, some spiritual edification. So I said, let them do that a bit. We won't do it consistently. We have to shut it off now. We can't be singing in tongues the whole service. But some who want to sing in tongues the whole service because it feels good, And then there's those who want to shut it off because it wasn't perfectly edifying to the mind. And I said, no, let it go a little bit. They have to have a start. But the day will come when they will begin to sing not only the tongue, but the interpretation, and to prophesy in the song, and to sing in the spirit in the English. And we'll hear it today. It's happening. God is doing it. But we didn't start off this way. And so we have to have some of those times. Please allow me a little time to get into the scripture here, and I won't be spending much time in the scripture. I want to go through this as quickly as possible. Something that's been in my heart, I've entitled it Christ-likeness or True Christianity. I think it's something that is a platform for God to move in the Spirit. Now, I admit this by itself will not get you there. But I think a lot of you are finding out that trying to exercise faith and reach it without this is not getting you there either. You can have the blessings of God with a legal righteousness and some excursions in the Spirit. But when you get to have experiential righteousness, brother, you can have the blessings of God and excursions in the Spirit. Two scriptures, Matthew 5:16. I'll try not to be too long, and then we'll allow you to tell us how God has been changing you and to bring forth songs that will bless this in the Spirit and bless one another. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," or your God works, "and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You do works that will bring glory to Him. Works that when people see the actions you do, they glorify Him and say, "Glory be to God. I can see God here." And He doesn't mean occasionally do a work and then pat yourself on the back and get a medal and stand up from the congregation and get a prize. He means to continually do these God works that will cause people to see God and glorify God. He didn't mean do human works by the power of God so that humanity can be lifted up and exalted. But God works so that God can be exalted. So first, my first point is, He's asking us to live a life of God works, that God may be glorified. My second point is found in chapter 10, verses 37 and 39. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me," not believeth on me as I go off in the horizon, but follow where I go, he goes, "followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life," his own soulish life, his soul, "shall lose it. But he that loses his soul for the spirit life, for my sake shall find it." Not only a physical life to lay it down as a martyr, but your soulish life, so that you may live and find the spirit life. Yes, and you'll find life, the real life, which is God, who is life. Yes. So we're looking at two things here. And the second thing we're looking at is, the first thing is God works, and the second thing is laying yourself down. Now, the degree of our Christ-likeness or attainment in spirituality or Christianity can be ascertained by our heart and our actions that approximate Christ. Our heart and our actions that approximate Christ. You say, "Well, my heart's just to do what Christ." Well, let God decide. God says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." What is the abundance of your heart? Now, it did not say that if a person on occasion gives vent to the flesh, that that is his heart. But it says what you're talking about and thinking about most of the time is your heart. Because you will express your heart. So maybe we need a heart change. If the mouth, some people say we need a mouth change, but you got to have a heart change to get a mouth change. Because the mouth will only go different than the heart for so long, and then finally the heart will burst forth that mouth. So it's important how you talk to your husband. Wives. Wives, I'm talking to you. It's important how you talk to your husband. Wives. I don't just mean when he buys you a Valentine. I mean when he says to do something that you don't feel really like you want to do. I mean when he differs from you and you differ from him. I mean when things aren't always the most pleasant. Right. Don't even forget that. They think that when they get upset that throws away the whole law of God. And the husband says, "Now, honey, God's word says to be submissive." And she says, "Well, I don't care because..." We had better start caring. Yes. "Well, I was mad." That is no excuse to break the word of God because we decided to give vent to the devil. Right. All the wives say amen. Oh, wives, come on. All the wives that will not say amen, say, "Oh, me." Wives, do you believe this? See, this is important. This is really important. It's one of the things that's holding us back. Because God's people think that they can violate the authority of God and have His glory. And they cannot. They cannot. God can speak to you and say, "I want to give you myself." And it means, "I want you to obey my word indeed and obey the authority and hear what this has to say and have honesty and integrity. And when you do, I can do with you what I did with Enoch." Because he walked with God. Failure to walk with God is keeping us from the blessing of God He continually promises us. But Christians do not realize that. Because they've been taught it's all a kind of a spiritual gimmick to get you there. Because they've seen so much in the flesh that's called the spirit that they fancy it all some kind of a contrivance, some kind of a magic way. If you go down to the bookstore and find something, how to find God, and that'll be a seller. That's right. The keys to the mystery of blessing. And that'll be a seller. Any keys to more blessing. But get a book that's entitled Obeying All of God's Laws and Commandments, and it won't even sell. They want to get to heaven without obeying the Word of God. And it's holding us back from the glory. The new birth is the beginning of Christ's likeness, that newly begotten spirit. The new birth affords the opportunity, but it's only the starting step on the road. Now listen to me. It is not enough to intellectually agree with Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have your head full of amens about what Jesus said and His book says. It's not enough to be infatuated with His greatness. He put the Sadducees down. He put the Pharisees down. He put the Zealots down. Hey, he was a great champ. That's not enough. It's not enough to love him for his great mercy, because every time you boo-boo, he forgives you. And so I sure love him for he's so merciful. That's not enough. It's not enough to work diligently for him in his vineyard and say, "Well, I work from morning to night for the Lord." That's not enough. It's not enough to praise Him and to pray to Him often. You say, "Well, I spend hours in prayer." That is not enough. You say, "Well, I'm a praise person. I'm always saying praise the Lord." That is not enough. It's not enough to speak in tongues and operate the gifts. It's not enough to obey Him out of fear or duty. See, I obey Him right to the line because I don't want to get a whipping. That's not enough. It's not enough to study Him and teach Him. It's not enough to be on His side instead of the devil's side. I want Christ to win, the devil to lose. That's not enough. It's not enough to hate evil. I hate all that evil. It's not enough to hate evil. It's not enough to deny yourself. And you say, well, I deny myself. I just deny this, I deny this, and I spend my whole time, I pray when I'd rather swim, and I do this when I'd rather do this. That's not enough. You see, the great mistake in Christianity is to try to act like Christ instead of being like Christ. Because you can act like Him and be an actor all you want. And you can go about and you can act like Christ and you will put on your acting cap and you can go out and you can act so pious and humble and benevolent and sweet. You can put on your Jimmy Carter smile. But you're still the same thing inside.
Right.
And either your heart is pure or it's not.
Right.
And the fact that you can play a good game doesn't change what you really are.
Right.
And you can even talk yourself into the fact that you're righteous beyond all measure. But if you're not, you're not. Christianity makes a big play on love, most of it a social love, or an external politeness or benevolence. And all this love, you know, and all the, they get in, they'll greet you, and God bless you, brother, and they'll all hug you, but behind the back, they'll tell you, don't go down to that place. Yeah, well, he's all, you know. And yet, it's called love, but it's a hypocrisy. Or it's a social love, but not a real in-depth spiritual love, oftentimes. Christianity makes a big play on giving money, giving time, and giving talent. You giving something for the work of God makes a big play on that. It makes a big play on doing, on getting results, on saving souls. It makes a big play on being blessed, and on believing truth. And it makes a big play on staying clear of social vices, drinking, smoking, drugs, fornication. And all of these things are important. There's no question about the fact that these things are important. But where Christianity is woefully lacking and not making a big play on, almost everywhere is lacking, is in integrity.
Yes.
Christian integrity.
Yes.
It is hardly preached. You don't find books on it. It is not practiced. It is not championed. It's almost left alone. And it's one of the biggest areas that keeps Christians from having the presence and the glory and the power of God. Because that's the base upon which God builds and can trust a man. Not legalistic, forced, demanded, taught, self-righteous integrity, but integrity that springs naturally from the goodness or godness within. That integrity that comes because you just cannot leave that person standing in the corner, on the corner, when you said you would meet him there. You cannot leave him there trying to dig that ditch by himself when you promised you would help him. You just cannot leave that bill unpaid and then worrying about the payment and not having the money they need when you promised to. Something that is inside cannot stand to leave them in the lurch. Cannot leave him up in the woods by himself when you said you would meet him there. Cannot see that thing radio sit on your shelf unfixed when you promised you would fix it. See, that thing that is comes from within rather than from without. Now hear these things, if you will. It is but a trifle to most Christians And examine your own heart in the matter. Maybe we'll learn how to reach God and get His blessings. It's but a trifle to most Christians if they bend the law. If they bend the truth. They bend it a bit. If they're late for appointments. Yeah, big deals. It doesn't make much difference to them. If they break appointments on notification. Doesn't bother most Christians. To lie to an employer in order to get off work. He doesn't bother them to do that. It's to, if they don't declare all their tips on the income tax form, it doesn't bother them because the world is all doing that. It doesn't bother them to exaggerate stories. It doesn't bother them to keep excess change that's given to them accidentally. It doesn't bother them to bend scriptures in order to win an argument. Or to shut their mind to a truth that they don't want to hear and be biased. It doesn't bother them to be biased. It doesn't bother them to close their heart to the compassion and needs that are expressed and are out there. It doesn't bother them greatly to accuse somebody else falsely and hurt them. And if they find out it isn't true, they don't even bother going to take care of it. It doesn't really bother them to not forgive somebody. Even if he says, I'm sorry, and you're upset at him, just go ahead and hold against him anyway. It doesn't bother you that somebody has being something held against them. It's but a trifle to most Christians to disappoint God. It's but a trifle to refuse the wooing of the Holy Spirit when He calls, or to be prideful, or to love the world. It doesn't bother them to love the things of the world, the philosophies, the music, the dress, it doesn't bother them. It's but a trifle. It's but a trifle to them if they're sharp to a brother in the Lord. It doesn't hurt and grieve their spirit. It's but a trifle if they're unsubmissive to the parents or the husband or the elders. It's but a trifle if they lack respect for authority. It doesn't mean much if they refuse to witness or if they're ashamed of Christ publicly. And yet most of the people that do this fancy that they are good Christians. And if they pray and do not get the glory of God, they can't figure it out. They cannot figure it out. They do not know why Christ offers His presence, and they cannot receive it because they try the gimmicks. They try the roots. They shut their eyes. They raise their hands. They try to empty their minds. They try to concentrate on God. They try to feel His Spirit. They try to clap their hands. They try to dance their feet. They try to sing in the Spirit. They try everything they do. No, they try every gimmick route, every artificial route, every external thing they know. They try every route and every rut. And they cannot figure out why God didn't give what He offered. But I wonder, is He really offering it outside of His book? Is He offering it outside of His laws? Is He offering it to those that do not care about His heart and spirit? You say, but I love Him and He won't love me back. But do we really love Him when these things are but a trifle? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do we not deceive ourselves as to how much love we have for Him? Are we not rather at a place like Peter where he says, Peter, supplement your own name, supply your own, substitute your own name, agape thou me. We have to answer back once the revelation comes, I filio thee. I have a lot of infatuation for you, but I'm in love with myself. Me comes first. I want to use you, Lord, for my benefit. I want you to take care of me. I want you to be my servant so my life is protected and happy. I'm not really willing to take up your cross. I don't want to go on Mount Olivet. I want to go on Mount Sinai. I don't want to go into martyrdom. I don't want to go to pain and suffering. I don't want to leap for joy when I'm persecuted. Accused falsely. I don't want to be accused false. I don't want to be slapped in the face, spit on. I don't want anybody to mistreat me. I'm not willing to go the route, the hard route. I want the blessing route. I want to lay my hands on Cadillacs and claim them for you. I want the 100% increase route. But we say and claim we love him so much and quite can't figure out why there isn't a boiling love relationship going between us. I wonder if the reason shouldn't become more and more clear to us. Because he is willing, but he's looking for a lover, and he hasn't found one yet. And maybe what we really got to do is start falling in love with him instead of having a strong affection for him and want him just to love us. The laws of God, the laws of Christianity are intensely practical. God says you have just weights and just balances. Don't defraud your neighbor. Don't charge your brother interest. No revenge on somebody. You might judge wrong. You go to the elders, let them decide. They're a neutral party. Don't you plow your ox with your ass. It's not fair on either party. They don't work good together. Don't stumble your brother. You work. You pay your debts. Don't take the coat of a man when it's cold, and when you have a coat, and don't need two coats and let him shiver to death. And if he can't pay you all of it, why, be reasonable. Take what you can get reasonably. And if you're a slave out there, why, don't get yourself beat to death. You obey your master. And if you're a master and you're a slave, don't let him. If you let him loose, somebody else is going to beat him to death. You treat him with real kindness and love. And know that an idol isn't anything. Don't be bound by those silly things. See, it's very practical. 8 out of the 10 commandments are moral laws. One of them is typological. It's the 4th commandment. It is keep the Sabbath day. Now, it doesn't hurt somebody else if you didn't keep the Sabbath day, but it's typological. It points towards something. But what it points toward is spiritual. The spiritual rest in Christ and the Holy Spirit, and finally, the eternal spiritual rest in heaven. And one of them is spiritual, the first one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. To love him. It's spiritual. But it also has a moral effect. Because if you love him with all your heart, then and only then will you keep the rest of the commandments. And then you will be moral toward your neighbor. See, moral law is that which is horizontal, affects somebody else. Moral laws affect somebody else. If you steal from them, you steal his wife, you steal his cow, if you hit him over the head, if you lie to take advantage of him, if you hit him, if you do anything to hurt somebody, that's a moral law. Now, no one hurts others without hurting himself.
Right.
Every time you hurt somebody, you hurt yourself.
Right.
You hurt your integrity. You hurt your spiritual life. There's something that does something to you. You're becoming something. Nobody hurts others without hurting God. Because he cares for everyone. You hurt God every time you hurt somebody else. And nobody hurts yourself without hurting others. Because if you hurt yourself, you cannot be what you need to be to others. And you hurt others because of it. They are not what... They cannot get the spiritual help from you that you need to give them because you have hurt yourself because you won't let yourself be as Christ to them. And nobody hurts themselves without hurting God. Because you're his own. And nobody breaks a spiritual law without hurting others. Now, those are moral laws. Now, a spiritual, you don't break any spiritual law about loving God or anything spiritual without hurting others because you're depriving them of that spiritual being you need to be. And nobody breaks a spiritual law without hurting God because he's the one that you're giving it to. And nobody breaks a typological law that points toward something spiritual in Christ in the future without hurting others. Because if you break a typological law, you are showing disdain to others. And you're setting a precedent. You're becoming a stumbling block. And nobody breaks the typological law without hurting God. Because he wants you to love him and obey him enough to do this. Therefore, all laws affect yourself and others and God. All laws. And all laws affect the spiritual law and a moral law, all laws. Now, Jesus taught no systematic ethical philosophy of goodness and works and philosophy of ethics, righteousness. He taught no systematic righteousness. If you go through here, you will not find, you'll find he gave no dictionary or no Torah of ethical laws and definitions. Oh, he stated a number of them. He told you do this and don't do that. But he gave no complete book on moral ethics. He did not scientifically lay down a whole... He just ran as occasion demanded. At times, he would release one here and release one there. And it was not a complete law at all. On righteousness. His morality stemmed from his spirituality. His morality stemmed from his closeness to God. His morality stemmed from his understanding of God and of men and of circumstances and of needs and of rightness. His morality stemmed from a zealous, merciful, pure heart. His morality was not based on his rights, but rather on the needs of others and of God's heart. Neither was his morality a give away everything to every demand. His wasn't when these milquetoast back up, give anything to every sinner who asked it, and everybody crowded him. Nor was it a sicky, sweetie pie, man-pleasing morality. He taught to obey God and civil rulers. Now listen, because I'm telling you something that is really important. I felt to bring this message and get it after I got home today from my trip. I got home and I got in it and I got it. I didn't get it from a book. And it came to me and I brought it. And I brought it tonight because I really feel it's the foundation basis for God, for us receiving what God continually offers us. He taught man to obey God and civil rulers. He taught to obey the court's judgment, not to fight him. If in court they say, all right, you owe him your cloak and you owe him your inner coat, he says, you go ahead and give it to him. And don't you fight him on it. You accept the judgment. If you're under the law of the Romans and they say you do a certain thing, you do that. And even throw in some extra to let them know, to show them what manner of man you really are. He taught them to be meek and to be a neighbor to all, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker. He taught them to take persecution for righteousness' sake. He didn't say to take persecution for unrighteousness' sake. There is a difference. There are some Christians that think they have to take all kinds of persecution for unrighteousness' sake, just because people want to be unrighteous and take advantage of you. Not knowing who you are, not for Christ or anything, just to take advantage. You do not have to take unrighteousness for unrighteousness' sake. He even told you so in his word and let you know that you have recourse to the authorities. But for righteousness' sake, in a legal court of action, and for righteousness' sake, you take it. He also refused, however, to answer scribes. Neither will I answer you, he said. He boldly accused them of their sinful hearts. He defended his revelation, but he didn't defend his life. He forgave the guilty, but he pronounced judgment on the stubborn, on the judges, and the self-righteous. He denounced pride and hypocrisy. He moved out of the way of danger and crossed over onto the other side when he heard that Herod wanted to take him, and yet he did not flee danger when it was imminent. He taught honesty, but he feigned actions to be polite. He feigned as though he would go past Peter's house there at Capernaum when he really wouldn't. He was going to turn in. He knew he was going to turn in. He pretended he was going to go on, the scripture says. He feigned it, Because he feigned to be polite and not to push himself on them and take their food for the night and no lodging. But he taught to be honest because he was not a legalist. It was not, oh, now instead of being honest, Jesus, because you were pretending to go on. He said, don't play games with me. I'm making laws. And the only reason I say to be honest, I'm not against fiction stories. The only reason I say to be honest is because I don't want you to hurt somebody. I'm talking about moral laws. Because almost all of men's dishonesty is to hurt somebody. You're dishonest and your income tax makes somebody else pay more because the government's going to collect so many dollars in tax some way. You see, everything, but if you say, oh, that's nice, honey, when a retarded child colors outside the line, he doesn't put a black mark down in heaven because you are dishonest. See, God's not a legalist. He deals by the spirit of the law. He's trying to get at something from his heart. He's not just saying code words that's what they mean and that's what they say. See, that's not God. That is not the spirit of the word, any place in God's book. He doesn't deal that way. He did not tell the whole truth. He told partial truths. He didn't owe them the rest of the truth. He didn't owe them any more than he wanted to say. Some people here think like they have to tell everything or they won't be telling the truth. You don't have to tell everything. You don't owe them any more than you want to tell them. He even told them things he knew they would misunderstand and never even bothered to explain it to them because he knew he didn't have to bother to explain it to them. He didn't owe them the explanation. They couldn't have enough spiritual understanding to understand it. That's their problem. They're going to misunderstand it. They seek to misunderstand it. Then that's their problem. And he didn't even bother to straighten it out. And they were going to say, well, that's not true. He's exaggerating. He says he's going to build this temple In 3 days. Took Herod 46 years building, still not done with it. He's going to build in 3 days. He's an exaggerator. He's a liar. He didn't even bother to straighten them out. Let them think that if they want to think that. And yet he said, be honest. But he didn't feel compelled to go around and say, well, no, I wasn't talking about that. See, he was not a legalist. He's getting from his heart. All of his righteousness came from his heart. His righteousness came because he saw people and he took pity on them. He was merciful toward them. His laws were never based on written codes that were to be established on a sign regardless of circumstances. He says, don't work on the Sabbath. Go ahead and haul your oxen out and everything else and work yourself to a sweat. I don't want those animals in there all getting beat up and wearing themselves to death and they can't get out. See? He made the Sabbath to save. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's so many Christians that are getting all twisted up. They either don't care about God's laws or they want to nail them down solid and paint them black, you know, and put iron on them, put big barbs on them. They don't understand the heart of God. Christ was no Pharisee. He was no Sadducee. He was no Essene. He was no rebel. He was no revolutionary, in spite of what some people say. He was no anarchist. He was no hippie. He was no lawbreaker. And he was no liberal. And he was no moralist. A moralist is one who deals with morality apart from religion. His morality stemmed right from the God center. He was no purist, meaning exactness of speech and of acceptable action. He cared not a straw for what they decided was acceptable action, nor the pure accuracy of words to convey absolute meanings. He dealt with the heart. Hyperboles and all. He was the Son of God. He was the revelator. He was a righteous man, pure in heart and life. He was merciful, full of pity and care. He took all things into consideration in his judgment. He felt. He loved. He wept. He cared. He taught men and women to love, not to hurt, to stoop low and be a friend, to be quick to heal, to forgive, to be a friend, to be kind, uncompromising, zealous for God, prayerful, pious, honest, humble, healing people, spiritually and physically, full of faith in God. Now, down to the last lap, my message tonight. The application for us. How? How are we going to be like Christ? How are we going to come to grips with the moral law? You ever read the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are... See, you find out that through the Word of God, he's intensely practical in all of his doings. He talked against the person that went to the market and says, oh, it is nothing, it is nothing. When he goeth away, he boasteth. Boy, I sure got a good buy on that. Got a steal on that one. See? He came down to the minutest things. He told them to put railings, balustrades around the roof so somebody wouldn't fall off and hurt themselves. He cared about people. Now, these are my seven steps on how. And then I'll close. First, we must kill. And this is the first big bridge that Christians have to cross, is most Christians do not really kill that they don't really have integrity. They don't kill. It's no big point with them. The book of God is full of do's and don'ts, practical things that come right down to personal morality and integrity and honesty and decency. And Christians vaunt them and flip them aside, throw two fingers in the air and say it's all at love, gifts, and blessings. And it's no wonder they can't have it. I challenge you tonight, I challenge this assembly in the effort to shortcut getting what God's offering us and we can't seem to get. I feel the Spirit is telling me that we will be able to receive of God when we put ourselves in a place where God is happy with us. When we care enough about God to obey His laws. When we love Him enough to obey Him. When we care enough about the Bible to do what it says. We can champion ourselves in the fact that we'll hold these 12 different doctrines. But my friend, these are doctrines. The living, practical Christianity doctrines of life and morality. I really and honestly feel that there is a woeful lack throughout the whole Christian world today. And you see, the reason this is hard for us is because we were not brought up in a spirit-filled world. We ran outside and little Johnny next door was a son of an atheist or son of a sinner. And he lied and did all kinds of things. Our nature has been bent that way. And from the time we were little, we learned it from the boy and the girl on the block. Our parents, we listened to our father, our mother. Not in my case, but in a lot of cases. We listened to our mother rank dad down and dad cheat and openly say he was going to lie about this and watch him lie to some official and do this and all big brother, and we watched our teachers, we watched the movies, we watched the television, and we watched in the magazines until everybody, we were trained in the world not to have integrity.
Right.
Trained in a world that doesn't care about anybody but themselves. Trained in a world that is totally selfish. If it feels good, do it. Have a fling. Let yourself go. Get all you can get. Do all you can and can all you can all you get. Do to others before they do unto you. It's your tough luck, buddy. See, we are brought up in a world that is against God and knows nothing of righteousness and yet feels so pious in their life. I'm a good guy. And so it's difficult for us because we have had all total wrong teaching up to the point this book is delivered to us. And now we have to turn over and let the Spirit and the Word of God, who is our plumb line, begin to restructure our patterns, our habits, our life, our thinking, our actions.
Yes.
And I submit when we start lining up to this book,
yes,
you'll find out that you're standing right beside God.
Amen.
You'll find out that He can put showers down. I don't really see how He can send showers down on people that don't care enough about Him and are totally selfish and all they're on is a glory trip. You see, if you love Him, He'll give you glory. But if all you love is glory, He can't give you glory.
Right.
It's like a girl, you know. If she loves you, you'll give her a diamond. But if all she loves is diamonds, you won't give it to her. That's right. Same thing. Same thing. First, we must kill. First, make it a point. Do that right now in your heart. Make it a point. Say, I am going to kill about how I relate to other people. Morality. I'm going to care about honesty, integrity, decency, and all the rest.
Yes.
Two, we must denounce the world's philosophy because it's contrary. If you're going to hold on to the way you've been thinking and all that data in your head, you won't make it. You have got to reject that's of the world that's in your head. You have to reject it and put it out. You've got to decide it's wrong. Like when you came to Jesus Christ at the altar, there were some things you decided were wrong. You took the cigarettes out of your pocket, you threw them away. You took the booze out of the cupboard and you threw it away. You took your drugs, if you had any out, and you threw those away. You put away filthiness and cursings from your mouth and blasphemies. You put away the pub and all the other things. See, there are certain things you cast out of your mind and threw away. You're going to have to do the same thing. Thirdly, we must make not only cast out the world, but we must fill it then with God's truths, God's laws, what He says, and then make a covenant or a contract with Him concerning His laws, like He did back at the time of Moses, at the blood covenant. All that Thou hast spoken, we will do. All. A-L-L, all. You know what that means? Some of you aren't getting it. Let me tell you what it means. That means when the husband says, honey, I want you to I need this so-and-so. She doesn't say, well, I can't do that now because I'm too tired. Yeah, that's what it means.
Right.
It means she doesn't talk to him that way.
Amen.
It means she comes up to him like Sarah called Abraham Lord. And she comes up to him, not meaning deity, but master, subservient, like the mayor does to the governor, and comes up to him and says, honey, I am just worn out and exhausted. I wonder if it'd be all right if I waited till morning to do that. Do you know he would appreciate it more?
Yes.
He would argue back with you less. He would feel more protective.
Right.
He would feel more like the husband of the house, the man of the house. He'd feel you more like you were his Valentine and sweetheart rather than the top sergeant he married. See, it means you get right down to the practical living. If God says it, submit, you do it.
Yes.
You do it. It means you do it.
Right.
It means if your children badmouth you, that you do what the Scripture says. Take the rod after them. You say, I will not have that. You don't allow them to go on with it because they've been doing it the last 6 years.
Right.
It means you come to grips with God's laws. Fourthly, it means I mentioned this, you seek truth and you seek to uncover the wrong. And fifthly, it means that you ask God for divine enablement. And then sixthly, it means that you believe that you can have this divine enablement and you appropriate His strength by faith and start practicing it. It means you practice. Now, how many know when you practice the typewriter, and you go ASDF semicolon LKJ, that isn't what came out on the paper the first time you tried it. How many know the first time you tried to ice skate, you know, that you didn't just slide out of there real smoothly? How many know the first time you went to stroke through the water, you didn't just go, you find out you had to practice. You're going to have to practice it. You will not do it perfectly. Your ankles will wobble. You will sink beneath the waves a few times. But if you give up when you go to type, to swim, to ski, to skate, you never learn to do it. If you give up, if you make a mistake, you won't do it. If you decide you're going to do it perfectly, you're going to quit, you will quit. Because you will not do it perfectly. You've had too many years of wrong training. But if you will set yourself to it, you will master it. It'll take you wives a certain length of time to get submissive to your husband. You won't just do it overnight. That old Adamic person inside will raise up its ugly head, and you're going to have to think. You'll start out, and you're going to have to slap that thing down.
Amen.
And say, "You get down behind me, Satan. You rebel. You rebel that rebels against God's word that wants to tell my husband off. You have no right to do that. I will not allow it.
Amen.
Now, you get down and behave yourself. And husband, I confess my sin before you and God, and I'm sorry, and I repent. I will speak to you always, always. No matter what kind of a problem you have, I will speak to you in a submissive way. I will speak to you in a way that is befitting. I will speak always uphill." It also means, husbands, it'll take you a little while to learn to think about your wife. You selfish husbands, some selfish husbands. I don't mean all of you all that way. I'm talking, this only applies to who it applies to. Selfish. Big boss. See? Big time operator. I'm the man. Well, be not high-minded, but he can chop you off too, you know. Your job is bigger than hers. Your job is to love her like Christ did the church. Show her that love. Care about her. Do you know what she thinks? Do you know how she's acting? Do you know how she feels? Do you know what's really in her heart? Well, she never really communicates to me much. I know it, because you just knock her down verbally every time she does. I never knew she had that problem. Been living with her for 8 years. She never told me she had that problem. She was never talking about it. That's because you never listened, and you fought her so long and hard and so defensive that she gave up years ago ever telling you. So don't feel so pious about it. Find out why she didn't tell you. Find out why she didn't trust you enough to tell you. She couldn't take it. You forgot what you said to her way back there, and the way you said it many times, so she gave up. So many husbands are careless about this. They don't really know what happened to the wife. They don't know how they live or how they think or anything, because the wife gave up years ago communicating. It's your job to find out in a way that she can take it. And then seventh, we must praise God for it. Believe it, act on it, and then praise Him for it. See, that's faith in action, taking it. I don't mean just words. You don't believe, but from the heart, thanking Him for this, which reinforces it. It reinforces the truth of it, and it reinforces your belief in it, and it reinforces the importance of it. And it makes it drills that thing in until that thing becomes a way of life. I submit that Jesus wants us to have Christianity become a way of life.
Amen.
And when it becomes a way of life, we're going to have less trouble in the dating relationships. We're going to need less counselors. We're going to have less husband-wife problems, less interrelationship, interpersonal problems, less frustrations, less despondencies and spiritual discouragements. We're going to have more prayer and waiting on God, because it'll be easier to plug in. God will be happier with us. He'll give us more power. He can trust us with it. We'll go further. We'll be able to minister better. We'll have the victory, and we'll be able to keep it. We'll be able to have more faith in God. You see, you cannot take this world's philosophy and morality and live it and then attach religious structure to it, and with the praise and the worship and all the rest, and make it. Now, I'm closing right here, but another sentence or two, and that is this. God gave the gifts for the perfection of the church, not to the perfected church. And therefore, He does give His mercy and grace and healing and gifts to imperfect people, sloppy agape people. Therefore, you will find that you can prophesy, speak in tongues, sing in the Spirit, and do some other things while you're still living a carnal life. Because he's got to start you from somewhere and give you some hope and show you something, some glory to reach to. But he cannot take us to where he wants to take us until we care enough to hear what he has to say and trust him for it and make a decision on it and begin to live it out. And begin to live it out. Begin to have integrity. I would like, before we go on, and I consider this, I don't know how you consider this, but I consider this a message of the Spirit brought as a very practical message that has all spiritual implication and will give us divine enablement, will give us enablement to reach the place we want to reach faster than to constantly hit one side and never hit the other side. This has got to be blended with the other. Not that we have not spoken of it, but I felt to bring it in a new way with a new emphasis. I would like to ask, now be careful now. I would like to ask before we go on that every person that means in his own heart and with his own conscious mind to take this message, I didn't ask if you intellectually agreed with it, but you that say, you know, this means something to me, and I know that I've got to do that. It does not presuppose that you haven't done it at all. Maybe you've done quite a good job, and maybe you have done a poor job. But regardless, you realize this is a necessity that the church has not really, at large, been really paying enough attention to. And it can't all be done on a, you're going to do this or else you're out of the church basis. It has to stem from the heart inside. And that heart comes because you give it to God and you care and decide to care and decide to do what he says to do. And then you will begin to fall more in love with him. And he will be able to do things. If you mean to make this a major point in your life and make it an emphasis, to speak about it around your family altar and in your closet of prayer and in your dorms and make it a topic of discussion and meditate on it and read the scriptures on it and put it into action and to believe God for it. If you mean to really begin to try to do something with this message, I would like you to stand. Now, I would like you to make that decision before God. Would you not, that you will not be making it again and again and deepening it, but I would like you to make it now to do something concrete, something specific, before we go on. Would you do it now in your heart, Father, in the name of Jesus? I thank you, Lord, because your bread, your word is bread and life to us, and your spirit, Lord, is that which takes the word and makes it palatable and gives it life and gives a light inside and moves, draws our spirit to motivation to act upon it and to feed upon it. Lord, we thank you for your truths. We want you, Lord. We do want to receive what you ask us. Lord, when you offer us your own blessing and your life and your presence, we want it. We want you. But Lord, we want to please you and not just please ourselves. We do want to be obedient to the word, not hearers only, but doers also. We do want to walk with God and not be found, for you have taken us. We do want, Lord, you to be able to trust us with your ministry and gifts and spirit. We do want to have honesty and integrity in our life that we might be a good example and a good witness to all men. And that we might escape, O Lord, the temptations of the devil and do good works that men might see those good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We do want to be helpful to the body and to our mates and to our loved ones and not be hurtful to them, not injure one another, but to be kind and courteous. We do want to be unworldly, but to be more spiritually. Lord, we do want to, Lord, be a vehicle that you can move in and through in these last days. We do want to be ready that you can pour out of thy spirit without measure according to thy will. Lord, we make a decision this night, a conscious decision of the mind and of the soul, of the judgment, of the will, of the reason, of the heart, of the conscience, to hear the word of the Lord and all that you speak to do. And from this moment and on, we will make a conscious effort to be reminded and ask you to remind us by your Spirit also that what we say to one another will be words that will not cut, will not be set on fire of hell, but will be words that are smooth, will be oil, that will be blessing, that we will be peacemakers, that will manifest the fruits of the Spirit in kindness and gentleness, that we will not vaunt ourselves, but rather hold forth Jesus, that we will not be too big to reach our hand down and to love and to help and to undergird the lowly and the weak and the meek. Lord, bless your children that are standing tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give them ability to exercise living faith and to appropriate thy strength and to count it so and to reckon it so. And in the name of Jesus, I ask you that you'll make them free from every demonic hindrance to this cause. In Jesus' name, I rebuke every hindering spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to set your children free tonight. We ask you, Lord, to cause your people to step out in the waters of faith and believe you and live for a new day and to live in the victory and count the things that are not as though they were in the promise of God, to trust you with their lives, to be all godly examples. Now, Lord, I pray it will be submissive and very careful. We'll walk in tiptoe with all sobriety, honesty, and integrity. We'll do according to our word. We will be where we say we will be and do what we say we will do. We will care about God's laws. We'll care about your heart and the hearts of one another. Thank you, Lord, for the decisions that are made tonight in every heart. We love you. And we want to love you more, and we give you glory and praise and honor, for it's due you. For thou art God and sovereign, and we are dust of the earth. But we thank you for what you're doing in us, that you're changing us. We see that you are changing us, and we love you for it. Now bless us, Lord, with your presence, according to thy will. But especially we might bless thee and please thee in all things, and your children also, in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.